Wonder if you've ever been angry. I wonder what makes you angry, or what stirs up your emotions. I wonder if you're a bad driver in that you suffer from road rage, you know, when someone pulls out or fails to indicate. Does that get your blood boiling? Or maybe you're the sports fan who sits on the edge of his settee and he is shouting at the bad referee calls that you just can't believe are being made, and it's having a dire consequence on your team. Or maybe it's just simply you get angry when you don't get your own way. Or maybe you tire with the endless cycle of laundry, people messing up the kitchen when it's just been clean. Maybe these are the things that irritate you and make you angry. Most of the times, they're sinful and unjustified responses to our own selfishness and our own prejudices. But I wonder if you've ever sat and thought, have you ever asked the question, what God doesn't like? Because in our passage this evening, we encounter things that God loves and what God hates. We can know what we love by the things that we dislike just as much as stating our preferences. So what makes God angry? What makes Jesus full of righteous indignation? But we also have to remember that God in Christ acts righteously. That is to say that all of his actions are fully justified without sin and stem from a heart of love and compassion to see God's name and God's glory upheld. We have a pet, we have a family dog, and he's called Taco, like the Mexican crisp used for cooking. I didn't name him Taco. I bear no responsibility for that. The name came from previous keepers of Taco. But Taco loves us as a family, and he's fiercely protective of us. And while I was studying in the kitchen, Taco began barking out the kitchen window, and he was barking and barking intensely. And he's staring out of the window, and you say, Taco, what's all the fuss? What's wrong? What on earth are you trying to protect us from now? And as I looked out into the window, there was a little tiny field mouse that had dared cross the threshold into our garden. And Taco was trying to protect us from this tiny little mouse. He was moved to action by the very presence of this little rodent. And he was wanting to get through that window and chase it away. But that was a little mouse invading my garden. But this evening we find a much more serious invader in the house of God. The sinful exploitation of the people of God, the prevention of the Gentiles from coming close to God, the worship of God being tainted by commerce rather than being marked by contrition and reverence. The Jesus that we encounter this evening is also not the wimpish version of mediocre religion, but one of character consumed by the purposes of God that will ultimately end in his death, a death that is both unjust and necessary for our salvation. William Cook puts it this way: the Jesus of John's Gospel is a strong, defiant, courageous preacher of righteousness, who is not afraid to denounce hypocrisy and sham religion. He bravely confronts his enemies, and he does not shy away from necessary conflict. So the text begins with a little sort of situational information. After this, after the wedding in Cana in Galilee, after Jesus has turned the water into wine, he is with his mother and his wider family, and he's with his new disciples, and they're staying in Capernaum for a few days. And so then, when it's almost time for Passover, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. For those of you who don't know, Passover is a feast that would have been held once a year, and it was a remembrance of when the Jewish people were trapped in Egypt as slaves, and then God delivered them and brought them out of Egypt and eventually brought them into the promised land. And so it is a memory of the night before they left, when the angel of death passed over them, and they were then safely brought out as the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed. It passed over the houses of the Hebrews, and they were kept safe during that. And so it's a memorial, it's a remembrance of this period of time. So it's very important festival in Jewish life. And so Jesus is heading up to this festival. If you know your geography, he's north of Jerusalem, but he's still heading up, just like many people from Manchester or Liverpool still head up to London, even though it's in the opposite direction. And also Jerusalem was on a hill, and so you had to ascend to Jerusalem. And so Jesus is going for the Passover. And so Jesus had expectations to go and worship. It was a time of worship, and he had expectations to go to the temple at Jerusalem and to worship with his disciples. But instead, Jesus has a discovery. He finds something. He also is about to do something amazing. This is the first time he's going to be at Jerusalem, and after he has began his ministry. So he's announcing himself, if you like, to Jerusalem and to the Pharisees, to the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish people. He's announcing himself as the Messiah, and this is the time when he chooses to do it, at the Passover. And this is his actions in doing that. So Jesus is announcing his presence in the temple with action. So instead of finding the court of the Gentiles, as it would have been, full of people heading towards worship, maybe Gentiles coming in and wanting to know what who this Jewish God was, inquirers or people who would like to worship, he finds something else. He makes a discovery. And the discovery that he finds is a sight. He finds cattle. He finds sheep. He finds people changing money. And so instead of worship, commerce is taking place in this court. And this makes Christ angry. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way. So when the Lord came to the temple, he found a religious circus. As his eyes scanned the great court of the Gentiles, he saw sheep, oxen, fowl, and everything that goes with them. There was huckstering, bartering, and haggling over the weight of a coin. It's not the only time in the Gospels that Jesus becomes angry. So if you think this is an isolated incident, or if you have a vision of Jesus that he was always nice to everyone. Jesus looked around in anger at the Pharisees in Mark 3 for those who objected to him healing on the Sabbath with the man with the withered hand. It says that he looked upon them with anger. In Luke 13:32, Jesus called King Herod, the king of Israel at the time, he called him a fox. In Matthew 16, he rebuked his own disciple Peter when he said, "Get behind me, Satan." And in Matthew 23, in verses 27 and 33, he's calling the Pharisees whitewashed tombs and a brood of vipers. So as Jesus was never shy of calling a spade, but remembering he always did it in righteousness and in love. So Jesus finds this site. In a place where there should have been worship, there is now commotion. I suppose you've been watching a bit of the celebrations of the crowds gathering around the queen and gathering around the nation and having parties. I suppose the Passover would have been a bit like that. It was a party atmosphere. And Jesus wasn't actually objecting to the sheep being sold. It was a necessary part of worship. He wasn't objecting to the changing of the coins. The temple tax that was being charged was, it had to be in a particular type of coinage. Imagine going to, I suppose, your local shop today with some euros. They won't accept it. They will want you to change it into the designated monetary, which is pounds. So again, it's just like that. When the temple would only accept a certain type of coinage, and so you had to change whatever coins you had into the acceptable kind. So Jesus wasn't cross at the fact that people had to do these things. We do find in the cleansing of the temple later that takes place at the end of Christ's ministry, this is at the beginning of his ministry, that there is he is cross at how they are doing it, because they are defrauding the people. And I'm quite sure that this is going on also now, but this isn't the focus. It's their very presence that Jesus is emphasizing here in the Gospel of John. See, the commerce should have been done outside of the temple. It should have been done elsewhere. You see, the things that dishonor God dishonor me. That's why in verse 17 it says, their zeal for your house will consume me. Christ was all about the glory of God. He wanted to bring glory to God. And this, which was taking place, was dishonoring to God. It was dishonoring to the Gentiles, because they couldn't get in. They couldn't get close. The very place that was designated for them at that time, they were being prevented by sheep and cattle and oxen and money changers. The market were rigged. The market was rigged, and the animals that were being sold, they had the whole thing tied up, the Pharisees and the high priest. If you brought your own animals along, they would have said, those are unclean, you'll have to buy one of our animals. So it would appear that when Jesus is making all of this fuss, that the people are on the side of Jesus, because they know the corruption that's going on. In Jeremiah 7, in verse 11, it says, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Isaiah 56, 7 says that God's house should be a house of prayer for all nations. So God is angry. Christ is angry that instead of worship going up from his house, he finds sin and obstacles. It should have been a place where sinners are welcome. It should be a place that we can reach out and find and know God, is what a temple should be. But I wonder if we think of ourselves as the church, the place where we want people to meet God. I wonder if we have filled our churches or our lives with obstacles that prevent people from hearing the message or from knowing Christ, just from, if you like, the obstacles that we put in our own path, maybe our own sin. It prevents people from seeing and knowing God. I wonder if we need to look again into the face of Jesus so that the things of this world will grow strongly dim. When we look out into the culture and we see a culture that doesn't understand human identity, people who are struggling over the very concept of what humanity is, or even what constitutes a woman, a society that wishes to destroy baby humans in abortion, or we even look to the church where we have a very lucrative worship industry. Tozer makes a statement about modern Christianity as he knew it. And it says, with our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, be still and know that I am God, mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshipper in the middle period of the 20th century. I wonder if some of that rings true of ourselves. Are we more marked by culture than we are of Christ? So Jesus finds the temple not as it should be, and so he reacts. He reacts in a very physical way. He pulls out and he makes for himself a whip of cords, and he begins to drive out all of the animals, all of the money changers. He drives them all out of the temple. I wonder if you've thought of what a sight that would have been. You know, we often have at Christmas time a vision of the baby Jesus in a manger. And we rightly, at Easter, we have a vision of the crucified and resurrected Christ. But here we have Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. And he must have appeared, you know, 7 or 8 feet tall, as he's in his very voice and with these actions is clearing a courtyard. What power, what authority must have come in the words of Christ for those who heard it? And so he announces his presence with that very action. And then Jesus announces his authority with his words. And he said to them, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." He drives them out, and his authority is in his words. In verse 18, we have a response. We have a response from the Jews that were there and they're watching. And they ask the question. It says, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" So really what they're asking him is, who are you? Who gives you the right to do what you have just done? Seemingly, a lot of people are in agreement with what he has done, but they're actually now asking him, who gives you the right? What sign? What is the sign of your messiahship? By what authority have you done these things? So in verse 19, Jesus, he answers their question, and he says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days." So Jesus says, if you kill me, I will live again. But they don't get that. They don't understand what he's saying. But he's cleared the temple courts, and Jesus points them to his own death as his basis of authority, as into who he is. And rightly so, their response to this statement is, hold on a wee second. This temple that stands behind you, it's taken 46 years to build it. How can you, a mere man, build this temple again in 3 days? But Jesus wasn't speaking about the actual temple. He was speaking about his body. And it says in verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus announces himself with action, and then he announces his authority with his words. But Jesus also then announces something quite more profound. He announces the end of the sacrificial system. See, basically what he's saying in verses 19 to 22, he's saying that they will no longer require the temple because a greater temple stands before them. They will no longer be required to offer lambs or goats or pigeons anymore because the perfect lamb without blemish has arrived. The authorities that want to kill him do not know that they need his death because it is the only means by which men can be saved from themselves. The market had kept the Gentiles out of the temple, but Jesus was making a new and living way into the presence of God. Here Jesus was saying, I am the new and better way. I am the temple. I'm the replacement for everything that you have behind you. And all of the wedges that you have put in people's way in terms of coming to worship God, I'm here to bring a new and living way. So Jesus announces in himself the end of everything that is going on. It doesn't happen that day, however, but he's saying that day is going to be at hand very soon. So Jesus has cleared out the temple. He has made a claim that I have the right to do this because I am the Messiah, and I'll prove that I have the right to do this. And that proof will be that you will kill me and I will raise from the dead in 3 days. And we know that from the rest of Scripture, that's exactly what happens. But then after that, we go on to verse 23. And this is a very telling part of the passage. And it's simply this, that Jesus knows the hearts of men. And it's a sobering thought for us, if we want to think about it. It's quite clear that signs do not save people. And only true faith in Christ can do that. True faith and repentance. See, the people had a faith in Jesus. They had a trust in this, I suppose, man of action. They acknowledged him as a special man. They liked the fact that he stood for something, that he was not trying to rip them off like the priests, like the high priest. He wasn't trying to defraud them in selling them overpriced cattle or overcharging them for changing money. They liked the fact that Jesus could do miracles and highlight the corruption that was going on in the temple. But you see, sin is desperately wicked. They liked receiving from Jesus. We all like that. We like to get things. They like to see the corruption get their comeuppance. They like to, the clearing of the temple was something that they were behind. But we all like what God can give us. But do we want to give Jesus our obedience? Do we want to be the follower and allowing the things of God to consume us as they did Jesus? Do we want them to cost us anything? You see, in chapter 6, later on in John, verses 60 to 70, you can look at it later on, people actually started to leave Jesus. It says when Jesus began to say things that they didn't like or understand, you see, they then began to leave Jesus behind. In our culture, it's interesting, just as in biblical times, just as in the times of Christ, people seek after signs. Even in the church, people want to go to those who say that they can work miracles. But actually, signs aren't necessarily what we should be chasing. We should be seeking truth. We should be seeking Christ. We should be seeking a faith that is based in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and grounded in the Word of God. Today, we even have people who are selective with the Bible truth, even twisting it for their own gain. But unless we have the person of truth, we have nothing at all, unless we accept all of truth. Jesus knows our hearts. Jesus knows your heart. I wonder if this evening you've been struck by what Christ has done and the driving out of the cattle. I wonder if that has changed your view of who Jesus was and how he acted when he was here in the incarnation, as he lived his life. He wasn't that meek and mild character. I wonder if you've been challenged with the thought that what has got in the way of your worship of God? Or what are you doing that may prevent other people from knowing Christ? And as a result, stopping them from worshiping God? Or I wonder, are we just like the crowd? Are we fickle? Are we in it because we are fascinated by this character, Christ, but we don't really know him. We don't really love him. Jesus himself wouldn't entrust himself to the crowd. But later on in Matthew, we learn of another Passover. We learn of the Last Supper where, you know, we all would take communion, and those verses are familiar to us. And Jesus does actually commit himself to his disciples. And in communion, he entrusts us with his gospel. In the Great Commission, he entrusts his church with the knowledge of the gospel so that we would spread it among the nations. I wonder if we would meet the challenge this evening to renew again our faith, to reach our land, to reach our communities, to reach our neighborhoods, so that they too might come and worship. Let's bow and pray together.